Good morning. It's good to be here. Thank you for your welcome and thank you for the introductions. Yes, my name is Scott Andrews. I really don't think I'm Scottish, but my daughter recently asked my mum, so this goes back to what you were saying earlier, where on earth did Dad get his name from? And my mum confessed that Scott was her favourite character in Thunderbirds. And I praise God it wasn't Virgil. Right, so what I want you to do for 1 minute is to turn to the person next to you and say, where on earth did you get your name from? Go for it. 1 minute. Okay. That was just a test to make sure you're all awake. Okay, did anybody find out anything new? Yeah, one or two there? Okay, no confessions? Fair enough. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the name of Jesus, we gather here today and we welcome you in this place. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here to stir our hearts, to open our minds. We believe and trust in you, and we believe that you have words to share with us this morning, things to inspire us. And Lord, may it not be about anything of myself, but Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you open our minds? Would you give us ears to hear from you this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke 15. My friend Dan is going to join us and he's going to read the parable of the lost son.
So we're reading from Luke 15. Starting at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Thank you. Well, it is a real privilege to be here. I actually was here 2 or 3 weeks ago. I just thought I'd come along and find out what happens at Alma. So this is my second time here, and it's wonderful to be here and to be a part of the family. Daniel, ni hao ma. It's good to see you. It's very good to see you. Welcome, and fantastic, very courageous, and well done for taking that courageous stand this morning. I've got some words for you, particularly today. So I'm based at Woodlands, just down the road. I work for Scripture Union. I look after a team of staff and volunteers all across the Midlands. But we're one church, and we're gathered in many different places today as one church under Christ. And my title today... Yeah, I didn't even touch anything. Fantastic. A repentant people, I'm told. And because I was here 2 or 3 weeks ago, I realized that I'm not the first person to look at this verse. I thought I was going to be, but I came here. It's a good job I snuck in 3 weeks ago, because I realized that many of you will be familiar with this verse already. I understand as church, you are reflecting on this verse over the next, or the past and the next few weeks. If my people, from 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The title I've been given, A Repentant People. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, that sounds a bit gloomy, doesn't it? When you first think about repentance, and you don't necessarily jump for joy straight away, do you? I was hoping for the joy of the Lord, or, you know, something wonderful following Pentecost for salvation and goodness knows what. But when we think about repentance in general, we probably immediately have that slightly negative sort of thought process, don't we? We think about maybe giving something up. The very term infers to turn away from or to turn aback from. Maybe it's something we need to do, repentance, in order to be good people. We need to do something, which is repentance, in order to be good people. Reminds me of the man who wrote to the Inland Revenue and said, "Dear tax inspector, please find enclosed a check for £100. If this does not appease my conscience, I will send the rest." It's that sort of thought process, isn't it? That it's about giving something up. How do we view it? How do we view what it means to be repentant people? Implicit, Daniel, in what you've just done, in one sense, is a turning away, isn't it? As you've taken the very courageous step this morning to come for baptism, you're saying in one sense, I'm turning away from my old self. And you've been quite honest from the front about some of the challenges there. They're very real challenges. I'm turning away from things in one sense of the past. I'm drawing a line. I'm moving forwards. And so when we think about repentance, it can bring lots and lots of different types of thoughts into our minds. But I want to turn some of that thinking around. I want to even challenge some of perhaps the more negative thoughts that we might have about repentance this morning. And I hope we'll end on a positive. I hope. To me, when I think about this, it really challenges the root of what is it that I really believe as a Christian? What is my faith, what is my understanding of the gospel really all about? Now, I work with Scripture Union. Recently, we've been looking at some research that's come out of the Fuller Youth Institute, somewhere in America, and it's looked at the way in which young people today understand faith, understand the message of the gospel. And it tells a damning tale. These are possibly familiar types of headlines, really. Apparently, 87% of teenagers who left the church did so because they thought it was boring, a decision that the majority of those made between the ages of 8 and 10. Research from the Church of England, a survey found that 39% of Anglican churches in the UK had no one attending under the age of 11. 49%, that's almost half, had no 11 to 14-year-olds. And 59%, more than half, had no 15 to 19-year-olds. And a half of all Christians and churchgoers who go to university leave university having either abandoned their faith or left church by graduation. Now, those are rather sad statistics. It's those sorts of statistics that's prompted organizations like Care for the Family to produce books that go like the title of this one, Getting Your Kids Through Church Without Them Ending Up Hating God. What's that all about? But drilling down into that research, what's underneath all of that is actually that much of those young people that were quizzed, challenged, and surveyed, their understanding of what the Christian message is really all about, of what the gospel message is really all about, was often based on a misunderstanding. Perhaps not surprising when we think about the worldview that we're in. A few moments ago, I said, is repentance not something that we need to do in order to be accepted by God? And we live in a bit of a do-to-be kind of world, don't we? If we think about it, we do well at work in order to be promoted. Yeah? We do well at university, and I think there's a few students around here, in order to be successful. Maybe. We do kind things, good things, in order to be accepted by our friends, perhaps, or our family. We live in a bit of a do-to-be culture. And so therefore it's perhaps not surprising sometimes that we think of God in do-to-be eyes. I need to do this in order to be accepted by God. And yet, something of the kingdom of heaven is so massively the opposite way round to the way in which we see this world. God says, no, I want you to be in order to do. I want you to be in my presence, to be in a place of knowing me from which you're able to go and do. What does all that mean? Unpack that in a moment. But if we simply look at this passage here in a do-to-be context, then I think we miss the point of it. If we simply look at repentance, turning away, I need to do that in order to be loved by God, I think we miss the point. And we replace that gospel of faith with what some have referred to as a gospel of sin management. What do I mean by that? Dallas Willard says of this, history has brought us to a point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned with only how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrong being and its effects. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message. Or it is included only marginally. The current gospel then becomes a gospel of sin management. Now, that might seem quite offensive, perhaps, to some. But if you drill down on some of the findings of this research, actually, at the heart of it, this is the perception, the misunderstanding upon which many of our young people base their faith today. So, to truly understand the motivation behind what it means to be repentant people, rather than think through the do-to-be lens, the first thing I believe we need to know is what it is to be loved by our Father in heaven. What it means to be loved by our Father in heaven. 2 weeks ago, pondering on today, I was in London. It was about 9:30 in the evening. I was walking to the place where I was staying that evening, minding my own business, thinking, praying through the issues of the day. And as much as I can read and hear anything from this text today, I heard God say to me, Scott, just tell them about my love. And I said, well, that's not the sermon title, God. And he said, just tell them about my love. So we're going to work with that if you'll work with me on that. What does it mean to truly know the love of God. And how does that help us to understand what it means to be repentant people? Jesus said, God so loved the world. Sorry, John said in his gospel, John 3:16, very familiar verses. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. It was an act of love on God's part that Jesus, in human form, 2,000 years ago, walked this earth. Doing what? Well, in John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that you, what? Might be told where you're going wrong. I have come to point the finger on the things that you need to turn from. No, Jesus said, I've come that you should have life. To have life in abundance, life to the full. Jesus came as a light of the world. We often sing that, don't we? Out of response, where? From the Father's love. God's love. Jesus perfectly revealing the Father, constantly pointing to the Father, referring to God very much as Abba, Father, who loves you and me. But do we really get that? Do I get that? Do you get that? What it means to be people who are really loved by God. Daniel, how's that feeling so far? You've encountered something of this Christian faith in this short season of your journey. How have you experienced what it really truly means to know the Father's love? When we think about that, I wonder what kind of images, what kind of thoughts that brings out of us. Perhaps for some of us here, we have an imperfect view of what a father might be. I've got three children, and I know I'm a highly imperfect father. I know that I'm flawed. But I think I know that my children know that I love them, partly because I tell them every day. It's important. It's part of our language. But do you know, for me, growing up, I can honestly say I can never, ever remember my dad ever saying to me, I love you. That affects you. Maybe it was part of the culture, the generation of its time. But I can never remember my dad saying, Scott, I love you. I can never remember my dad ever hugging me. So does that affect, because it certainly did when I was younger, my perception of what Father God must be like? I remember my dad training me from a relatively young age that at bedtime I was supposed to go to him and shake his hand to say goodnight. I remember that bit. My son has never, ever shaked my hand goodnight, and I don't think I'm ever going to let him. But every night before my son goes to bed, when I'm at home and he's at home, we hug and I tell him that I love him. But do we know, and I'm a flawed dad through and through, and yet our Father in heaven is perfect and his love for us is perfect, but do we know the Father's love? Can we really grasp the Father's love? Today's reading was from the story, Luke's account. I like Luke's account. Luke was a physician. He wrote in a very sort of scientific, methodical way often, but he wrote the accounts of the stories that Jesus told, and this is one of those famous ones. It's referred to in my Bible, my version here, as the parable, the story of the lost son. In some versions, traditionally, it might have been known as the story of the prodigal son. But actually, I prefer to think of this as the parable of the Father's love. Because there's something, I think, in this story that talks, yes, about repentance, which is why it's important for us to be thinking through what it means to be repentant people, but it also says a huge amount about the Father's love. To understand the story best, it's helpful to put it into a context. If you've got your Bibles with you, it's worth keeping it open at Luke 15. Or if you haven't and you want to get your mobiles out and pretend that you've got a Bible on your mobile, feel free, that's up to you. You see, for a son in first century Palestine Jewish culture to turn to dad and say, I want half of the estate now, please, I'm going off on a jolly, that wasn't just a financial thing that was being said. Culturally, in its time, that was effectively saying, Dad, I want you as good as dead. It was such an offensive thing to have said in that context, in that culture. To have then gone and wasted that wealth in such squanderous living, to have brought such shame on the family name, to have brought such dishonor to the family, perhaps far more potent then in first century Palestinian culture than it might be in our context today. To have found himself feeding pigs in Jewish culture. I've been to Israel. I never saw a pig in any of the time that I was there. In that context, in that culture, the most unclean of creatures, and to be speaking that story in a Jewish context, that son found himself feeding pigs and wanting to eat of that food, again, is the most unclean of contexts. So you can forgive, perhaps, Dad, for waiting there when son starts to come back, not happy. You could imagine and perhaps forgive Dad for saying, you've been a bad boy. You could imagine Dad saying, you have brought shame on this family. You have shamed the family name. Now that's Jewish culture. I try to think, what would Dad probably do here in the UK? And I think that Dad would probably say, what would your mother say? I don't know what it might be, but you know, you can imagine and you could perhaps forgive Dad for behaving that way. But what do we see of the response of the father in this story? I think it's in about verse 20. While he, that is the son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. Again, not done. Fathers don't do that. You don't huck up your Jewish garment and run to son, not out of the family household like that. But in this case, he was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him. This is the boy who is unclean with pig swill all around him, and he kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be. The father said, come on. He turned to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. What do we see here? What do we see here of the Father's love? I think this is a picture of God's love for us. Did the Son have to do anything in order to be accepted by the Father? Did he have to do in order to be? No. The Father was already looking out for him. The moment the Father saw him, he ran out to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. The Father took the first move. And what is all this robe and ring thing all about? He gave him the robe. Do you know what? A sign in its culture of distinction. He gave the son a signet ring, a sign of authority. He gave the son sandals. Why? Because all of the slaves in the household would have been barefoot. But this, the giving of sandals, is a sign of sonship. You are part of the family. He killed the fatted calf, reserved, of course, only for the most special of occasions. These were all signs of position and acceptance. This is the Father's love. First, before anything else, before the son has a chance to get anything out there, before the son has that chance to respond in repentance, the Father's love comes first. Three things to summarize them. First of all, God makes the first move. We might think, Daniel, you might think, I've just made the first move before God, but he's had his eyes on you since the day you were born. He goes ahead of us. He has a plan for each one of us. He prepares the way. God first calls us. He makes the first call. He makes the first move. Whilst the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and the father went out to him. God makes the first move in our life. There's nothing that the son had to do. The father's response was a response of love that was unconditional. I didn't quite understand that as a young man growing up, until I had a boy of my own. And I have probably quite almost certainly cried more as a dad over my son and his occasional offensive ways than anybody else. I haven't told him that yet, but if it's being recorded, save it for later. But my love for my son is so much deeper than anything that he does or doesn't do. There are times I could pull my hair out, but it never stops me loving my son. And I'm a very imperfect dad. The Father loves us, loves you, loves me, our Father in heaven, unconditionally. Do we get that? Do we really get that? Have we really grasped that? That means there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. Or there's nothing we can do or have done to make God love us less. How do we feel about that? God loves us just as we are. But maybe he loves us too much to want to leave us there. Think about it. God loves us just as we are. But maybe he loves us too much to want to leave us there. I'll come back to that in a moment. But God makes the first move, unconditional love. As the Old Testament writer said of God, he will quieten us, perhaps in our troubled times, with his love. He rejoices over us with singing and dancing. Some of you will have that highlighted in your Bible. Some of you will have that as the little Bible verse that someone's written on the front of the Bible that they've given to you. Familiar Old Testament favorites. But can we really imagine, could I ever possibly imagine my dad rejoicing over me with singing and dancing? But our Father does. Can we comprehend that of our Father in heaven who loves us that much? He says, that's Daniel. He's the man. Look at him. He's getting baptized today. I am so proud of him. I love him. Let's have a party. Come on, angels. Our Father loves us that much. Do we believe that? There's a bus driver collecting a group of children. He did this every day. He collected them from the school to take them back home. It was a coastal trip from a rural school back along the coastline back to the village where most of them lived. You had to climb up a hill to get to the top of the cliff edge, and then you came down the coastal line to get to the village. And as the bus full of children started to creep down the hill towards the village, with the village about a mile ahead, the bus driver suddenly realized, horror of horrors, that the brakes were not working. Nothing he could do. He was slamming down harder and harder, and the brakes would not work. And the bus started to pick up a bit of momentum. There were a few swerves in the road, and the bus driver was doing all he could just to hold the bus together. He thought, what am I going to do? If I swerve to the left, I will almost certainly fall down many hundreds of feet in towards the sea, and there'll be sure death. If I swerve to the right, we will crash into the side of the rocks. What are we going to do? Trying to hold his course. The bus is going faster and faster and faster towards the village. He knows that if they hit the village, there is no way that he's going to be able to turn in time. He will lose control of the bus. They will certainly crash. They will certainly die. But just as they get towards the edge of the village, he sees that there's a field to the left of the village, and there's a small gateway. And he thinks, if I can just swerve the bus through that gateway, I can crash through the gate, and maybe I can get the bus to stop. And as the bus is gathering up momentum and going faster and faster and faster, he gets towards the gate and he thinks, this is it, I'm going to have to do it. And just as he starts to turn the bus, he sees it's a little boy in the gateway, but there's nothing he can do. And he plows over the boy, who's dead for sure, but he manages to crash through the gate, slow the bus down until it comes to a halt. Every child in the back of the bus is saved. All the parents can hear that commotion as they're waiting at the bus stop in the village. So they come rushing up and they find him, and the police are called out and the ambulances are called out. And eventually, as they gather their thoughts and they realize what's happened, all the parents gather and they say to the police officer, where's the bus driver? We want to find him. We want to say thank you. He saved our children's lives. They were surely dead. Had it not been for his heroism, had it not been for his quick thinking, our children would be dead. But he saved their lives. We want to thank the bus driver. Where is he? And the policeman said, well, he's gone off to hospital. He's suffering from shock. And they said, oh, why? And the policeman said, well, the little boy in the gateway, that was his son. The little boy in the gateway, that was his son. Think about it for a minute. Such amazing love. Our Father sent his one and only Son for you and for me to pay a price that Daniel's already spoken about. He took the first move. When we go back to that verse that we read earlier from 2 Chronicles, we might think that actually it's the people of that time that had to take the first move. But we forget, of course, put it in context, and this was God's people who he restored out of slavery in Egypt, who he took out from bondage to a place of freedom. God had already made the first move, which is why the verse starts, if my people who are called by my name, they already have an identity in the Father. He took the first move. The father in the prodigal son story, he took the first move and went out to the son. Our Father today, he takes the first move. He goes to Daniel and says, you're my son. I have a plan for you. He goes to each one of us. He makes the first move. Can we really grasp the Father's love? Maybe that's a little bit of a hard picture, a hard image of a father's love to grasp. So if you'll permit me, let me give you one more before we close. And this is a real true story. This is a true story of the father's love of a man called Dick who had a son called Rick. And Rick said to Dad, I want to go for a run, Dad. And his dad said, okay, that's fine. And he said, will you come with me? He said, yeah, that's fine. I will. And they did this small charity run together. And he said, Dad, I'd like to do a bigger run. Can you do a bigger run with me? And Dad said, oh, well, okay then, son. And he said, hey, can we do a marathon? And Dad said, okay. Then the son said, could we do more? And this man, Dick, the father, has ran now with his son over 950 running events, over 65 marathons, 6 triathlons, including the Ironman. Now, yesterday, I exhausted myself doing a 10K run through the Forest of Dean. The Ironman triathlon is 2.4 miles of swimming. I think I can manage 2.4 meters. It's over 100 miles of cycling, and it's a full marathon, all at the same time. And in spite of his heart problems and the other physical challenges of his age, Dad was asked by Rick, would you do this with me? And the father said, okay, son, I'll do it. And you might think that's quite a story of the father's love. And that might be enough. But I'm going to introduce you. We've got a video. I'm hoping it will go. And we'll see who Rick is, because Rick's no ordinary guy.
Who taught the son where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till evening, whose words alone can catch a falling star? Well, oh.
Our Father loves us. Do we get it? He makes the first move. Out of that act of love, Jesus said, I've come that you should have freedom. Life and life in all abundance. We might think of that guy, Rick, as being a highly disabled person. His father says it's Rick that's the one that's doing the competing. Rick says, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears. Brave words. But Jesus comes to give us freedom from all the stuff that we believe this world could hold us back from. And finally, he invites us as his people then to make a response, just as Daniel today, very courageously in front of his friends, in front of church here, has chosen to make a response. That response, the response of a repentant people, only comes first out of a true knowledge of the Father's love. Have we grasped how much our Father loves us? It's out of that response that our people who were called by our Father's name can humble themselves and pray and repent and turn as repentant people from the ways that say, I want to live life my way, to a life that says, Lord, because of what you've done, I want to live my life your way. And then God will come and heal our land. And I believe that, Daniel, for you, this is really just the start of your journey. And I believe the Lord wants you to know more of his love for you. Before you even think about what it is you have to do when you go home, it's not what you have to do in order to be in God's love. It's be in God's love, and he will enable you to do what you know you need to do when you get home. It starts by being in his love. For church here, I believe the Lord says this, and with this I close. For church here, I think Jesus is saying, Alma, I want you to live life to the full. I have so much more for you. I rejoice over you with singing and dancing. I will quieten you with my love. I do have plans, church, to prosper you. But it starts with my love. First, look to my heart, not to my hands. Seek first my love before you seek my instructions. And for those of you here who maybe you just sense, I don't know whether I am sure that I know the Father, then there is an invitation today from the Father. Come and receive my love. If you've never really, truly opened yourself to that before, the invitation today, come and receive my love. And the invitation comes with an offer, three things. And we've already shared some of that already today, before baptism. It's an offer of complete forgiveness from the past, new life today, and a hope for the future. That invitation's for each one of us. Should we stand together? I'm going to close with prayer, but let's stand to do this. And I'm going to be unorthodox. Forgive me. Worship team, do come. That'd be great. But I'm going to be slightly unorthodox. I'm going to invite us to pray together a prayer that Paul first used. And I think Paul got it. He understood something, at least, of what the Father's love was really all about, which is why I think he can say this prayer. So shall we say this together? And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And Father God, I pray that prayer, the oldest prayer of the church, that simply says, "Come, Holy Spirit." Even now, would you stir our hearts? Would you fill us afresh with your love? That perfect love that casts out all fear. Would you give us a fresh vision today of your love, of your desire for each one of us? A fresh revelation of you. For those of you of us, Lord, that have never really encountered you before, would you stir our hearts right now, that we would know the truth of your very presence here, your very living presence in our midst. Would you stir our hearts to be lovers of you out of the love that you have for us, that we might share that love willingly with those whom we meet today and throughout this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I'm sure I've gone over time, but we're going to carry on with a bit of worship. And I understand that if you just want to reflect on that and would just really value a little bit more time to pray through that, I think we have folk here who'll be meeting just to my right, to your left. And if you'd like to come forward at any point during this time of worship for prayer, then do feel free to do so. We'd love to pray with you.